We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. Our reading will be found in two portions of the Scripture. We will be continuing on in Acts chapter 21, and I'll also be reading a few verses from Romans chapter 15 to understand the travels of the Apostle Paul. Hear now the Word of the Lord. And as we stayed many days at Caesarea, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And these from Romans 15, beginning at verse 24. "Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. And now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning seeking your wisdom and your knowledge. Help us to understand the truths that you would teach us this day. May your Spirit be with us richly, we pray. We pray in the name of your Son, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Saul of Tarsus, who was converted and commissioned by Jesus himself as Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, is making yet another journey to Jerusalem. And I want to consider at some length this week just why this was the case. And I want to use Paul's own words for much of this explanation. Last week we dealt almost singularly with one verse. This week we're going to try to take in several chapters. So we're kind of back where we were in Deuteronomy. You see, Paul had a great love for his people, the Jews. And he knew that God was not yet finished dealing with them. There are also two things that I think it's important for us to remember as we prepare to study this portion of Acts from a historical perspective. After his conversion, Paul made several trips to Jerusalem, perhaps as many as 6 or 7 when you consider all of the references in Acts and in his epistles. And the second thing is that Paul and the other leaders of the church at that time understood very well that Jesus meant what he said about all that would occur within that generation, which would be culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem, which we now know happened in AD 70. You see, the church had been empowered by the Holy Spirit on Pentecost in Jerusalem. And the disciples were sent forth from there to be witnesses for Jesus. We know that some, if not most, of the apostles remained there, and the first church council was held in Jerusalem. But just as Joshua had to cross over the Jordan and take the promised land, so the church had now been commissioned to go forth and take the gospel to all the nations of the world. And we need to remember that this was very difficult for the Jews of that time to understand on at least two levels. They had always been God's special people. And they had wrongly looked down on the Gentiles. The other thing is that Jerusalem had been God's dwelling place for at least 1,000 years. So it would be very difficult for them to imagine its total destruction by the Romans. It would have been dismissed out of hand by the unbelieving Jews, and even the saints would have struggled. So how was the Apostle Paul dealing with all of this as he wrestled with these truths in his own mind and reached out to his fellow Jews to try to help them understand as well? I don't think we ponder this as often as we should, because we think of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, which he was. But he was also a Jew who loved his people and their city. We should give some thought about this, and we don't really have to speculate a lot about what the Apostle Paul was thinking, because he went to great lengths to communicate exactly what he was thinking. As we saw in our text, Paul's letter to the church at Rome was written just prior to this final journey to Jerusalem. Thus, that epistle, the book of Romans, is a good place to better understand what Paul was thinking at this very time. His thoughts about his people, the Jews, are actually found in large part in the controversial chapters 9 through 11, which are often ignored in many church circles these days. And we do so because Paul in these chapters is so blunt in some points that it makes even the best of us reformers a bit nervous. But we ignore them at our peril. You see, Paul is wrestling with the big questions about God's promises, about God's love, and the reality of a nation that had turned their back on their Messiah. And as we ponder what Paul is talking about, it brings up the tough questions about how God can allow evil in a world that He created and completely controls. And whether man has any real significance if, in fact, God is the one who makes all the ultimate decisions. Yes, these passages can make us uneasy in places, but they also provide some of the greatest comfort that we can find in all of the Scriptures. In them, we see why Paul was willing to not only be bound, but to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the gospel. In these chapters, we will see why the gospel, the good news, is the same for Jew and Gentile alike. And in them, we see that God administers perfect justice without violating any of His precious promises. And finally, it will give us a much better understanding of what is happening here in Acts as we move through the next few weeks. So, the historical perspective is before Paul takes this final journey to Jerusalem, he writes his letter to the Romans. It was probably written from Corinth, and he sends it on its way. In the first 8 chapters of that epistle, Paul gives them the most comprehensive treatment that we have in all of the Bible about how the just shall live by faith. God's gracious salvation. Then, beginning in chapter 9, he explains to the saints in Rome why, in part, this trip to Jerusalem is so important to him and ultimately to all the world. He begins, as he begins this portion of Romans, there is no question where Paul's heart lies. In fact, as we read these words, we need to be thinking to ourselves, would we be willing to be damned for others? Because that's exactly what Paul says. Let me pick up at Romans chapter 1, verse 1, or chapter 9, verse 1. I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Think about all the blessings he lists there that God has poured out on the Jews. And now they realize that they are facing utter destruction. Romans was probably written around the year 57, maybe 58. The first Roman armies, I believe, came in 67, 68. So there was only about a 10-year span left for Jerusalem. And many wrestled with how this could be. What was going to happen? So Paul shows that God will not be thwarted in His plans. At verse 6 we read, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those are the children, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Paul explains that just being circumcised is not enough. Just as we must remember, even on special days like today, that being baptized is not enough. Both must be apprehended by faith. And just so no one could miss the important point, Paul then moves on a bit further in the history of Israel for even a stronger example. At verse 10 we read, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to the election, might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" Paul makes the doctrine of election, eternal election, very clear. And he also anticipates the reaction that many will have. At verse 14 he says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" As they would say today, that ain't fair. "Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of the God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" Using an example from Israel, Paul now turns to a famous Gentile to show that the same principle of election applies to the Gentiles. God chose Pharaoh to demonstrate His wrath, just as He predestined other Gentiles, like King Nebuchadnezzar, to be objects of His mercy. And just so no one could miss his point, Paul clearly restates it and then goes on to answer further objections. In verse 18, "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens." Well, you'll say then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Does not the potter have power over the clay, and from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of the glory of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. In that portion of Scripture, Paul reminds us rather strongly that there are some questions that we do not get to ask. You see, the Apostle Paul spent those first 8 chapters of Romans explaining in excruciating detail the dilemma that man faced because of sin and the great plan of salvation that God had prepared for His people. There's an awful lot there to know. But if you want to know why Mrs. Jones is given the gift of faith and Mr. Owens is not, Paul bluntly reminds us that we have not been given that insight. And like clay trying to speak to the potter, we have no right to ask. Paul then goes on to show that the gospel is to go to all the world, and we should feel how difficult it is for the Jews to understand this truth at this time. Remember, they had wrongly thought they were God's special people, and on top of it, Paul uses their own prophets to condemn them. At verse 25, we read, "As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved, who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God." Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Because the Lord will make it a short work upon the earth. And if Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah." What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." In chapter 10, Paul again expresses his personal agony for his people. It had to be very difficult for him to write all of those words from the prophets. But in doing so, he reminds them and us again that there is no hope for anyone unless their hope is found in the gospel for both Jews and Gentiles. Chapter 10 begins again, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is in the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is over the rich, is over all, is rich to all who call upon Him. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you are not willing to come that you may have life. You see, Jesus confronted the religious leaders of His day with the same challenge. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of Me. We have to see Jesus. Both Jew and Gentile must hear the Gospel to be saved. This, in part, is why Paul is again returning to Jerusalem. Verse 14, we read, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Even though Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, we can see that he still loves his people, and he wants them to hear the gospel. He also knows that he will face much resistance when he preaches it to them in Jerusalem. Because we read at verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, the Lord who has believed our report. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek Me, and I was made manifest to those who did not ask for Me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out My hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Paul is going to Jerusalem. It'll be his final journey there. He goes to deliver the goods that have been gathered by other churches to help the saints in the church there at Jerusalem. And while he is there, he will take the opportunity to preach the gospel and to report the amazing reception the Gentiles have given the same good news that he preaches, just as the prophets had said would happen. In chapter 11, Paul then turns he then deals with how the nation of Israel that resided in the land of Canaan relates to the new Israel, the church, which we know has always existed as God's covenant people. Church simply means congregation, which is often referred to in the Old Testament. So in Romans 11 we read, I say then, has God cast away His people? Paul's answer is certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people, whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scriptures say of Elijah? how he pleaded with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. He felt pretty lonely. But what did the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Jesus pronounced the destruction of Jerusalem during the final week of his ministry. He told them it would happen within their generation. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom as he died on that cross as the final and fulfilling sacrifice for sin. The whole temple ordinances of sacrifices was finished. And yet, God continued to pour out His grace. Because we see 5,000 predominantly Jewish people saved at Pentecost. And thousands more in the weeks and months ahead in Jerusalem and in the scattered synagogues throughout the world. Paul reminds his Roman readers that these Jews were saved by the same gracious gospel that had been poured out there at Rome. He says, but if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table be a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Think about how difficult it was for Paul to pen those words, knowing that the destruction of Jerusalem was only a few years away. But he goes on to show that God is not through with the Jewish people. In verse 11 we read, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? His answer is certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation came to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches to the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will be their acceptance but life from death? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, with them became partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root. Don't fall into the sin of pride that the Pharisees had. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty or proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. We reformers don't like those kind of verses and usually just skip over them. But there it is. right in those chapters about election. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you, goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Now, it's important that we see in this portion something that Pastor Wilson has rightly pointed out. There are many in the modern church who have made a division or distinction at the very point that Paul is saying that we have unity and common ground. You see, today we often talk about the Old Covenant and New Covenant as if they were two different plans of salvation. But notice that Paul says, and notice what Paul says about the same root and fatness. That is the covenant salvation. And it's covenant salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles were not grafted into a new tree. They are adopted. They are adopted into God's family. And now we have the same promises that were given to Adam in the garden. The promises that were given to Abraham. And the promises that were given to Moses and to David and the prophets. We can read the Old Testament claiming those promises. These promises have come to the Gentiles who must now live by faith. And finally, Paul reminds them that God is not yet finished with the Jews who can still be a part of New Israel. In verse 24 we read, For if you were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? You see, he's speaking to us Gentiles. He's saying, you were out in the world wild in the bushes and God took your branches and planted them into the tree. How much easier to take natural branches from within the garden and do the same. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. See, there's some things we're not allowed to ask. There's some things that we're told. And this is one of them. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, so that all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also who have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. You see, we should notice there that Paul has come full circle in these chapters. He is again talking about the doctrine of election. God chooses to save some of the Jewish people, and some are lost. That is true of Jew and Gentile. But this time he does not give quite as blunt a response to those who may wonder how this works. Rather, Paul reminds them that as creatures, we will never fully understand the mind of God. There's some things we can't know. But you see, That's not something that should trouble us, but cause us to wonder and to praise His holy name. It's one of the things that makes, in my mind, eternity exciting. Heaven would be kind of boring if we just sat there stagnant for a few millennium. The reality is we are going to continue to grow in our maturity and grow in our fellowship and grow in our knowledge and understanding of God. And no matter how much we learn, there will still be an infinite amount of things yet to learn. That's the wonder of our God. And after dealing with all of these very difficult subjects, that's exactly where Paul ends up in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has first given to Him that He should repay to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The hope of the Jewish people is the hope of the Gentiles. It's the gospel. Paul is going to Jerusalem to help them understand something that sadly many in the church in America struggle with still today. The city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And the promises of God the Father to His Son are much broader than the land of Palestine. Today, Jesus reigns on high and has sent His Spirit to fill the church, the New Jerusalem. That's where God dwells today. Our commission is to be witnesses for Jesus to all the earth, discipling all the nations of the world. Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel has come, and He has ransomed His people from their sins, just as He promised. He has ransomed both Jew and Gentile. And as Paul rightly proclaims, all Israel will be saved. In response this morning, we will rejoice and sing of that glorious truth. I know we only do it at Christmas time, but that we're not restricted like that here at Church of the King. We're going to sing it today. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the wondrous love that You have poured out to us, a love that is beyond our understanding in so many ways. And yet, just as Paul sat and penned this letter to the Roman Christians so that they might better understand in that time, Your Spirit has used the book of Romans down through history to encourage and instruct Your people. May we be willing learners this day and take the lessons into our world to bring forth Your kingdom. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.